I will be reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Each came with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The total number of Jacob's descendants was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation eventually died. But the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous, so that the land was filled with them. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further, and when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramesses as supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor in brick and mortar and in all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the first whose name was Shiphrah, and the second whose name was Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she may live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Israel had told, the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this and let the boys live?" The midwife said to Pharaoh, "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, "You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live." This is the word of the Lord.
It is the beginning of a new year. And at the beginning of a new year, I think that some of us, many of us, get reflective about what we want to see in our lives. Anyone here, like, consciously make New Year's resolutions? Anyone? New Year's resolutions? Number of people? Yeah, come on, surely you do. Okay, so maybe you didn't write them down, but maybe in your head you got a few things rolling around. Yeah? Okay, more people. Okay, so fewer people write them down. A number of us, myself included, have things rolling around. And I think that it happens at the beginning of the year because it's a time that we think about, like, fresh starts and new beginnings, and that's part of the reason why we make these resolutions. And we think things of, like, whether it's like fitness goals, like I want to work out more and maybe get more sleep, maybe exercise, eat less, or maybe it's personal enrichment, like I want to read more, spend more time reading, maybe watching less Netflix. That's probably good for everyone's soul in here, is to watch less TV and read more, right? Or maybe it's a resolution about relational investments, like I want to form new friendships and I want to deepen existing friendships. It's a time that we reflect about new beginnings. And the beginning of a new year is also a good time to start a new sermon series. And that's what we're doing today. It's a new book to us, but it's an ancient book. The book of Exodus is ancient. It's new to us in the sense that we haven't preached through the book of Exodus at Imprint. The time that I've been connected at Imprint, I don't think we've done the book of Exodus, so I'm excited about that. Last year, if you were here with us, you know that we just finished the book of Matthew. We spent about a year in the book of Matthew to give you kind of a heads up, a picture of what's happening. Probably be in the book of Exodus through about Memorial Day weekend. So that's kind of where we're going. At Imprint, we like to alternate between kind of Old Testament genres and New Testament. So we might do, like, we're in Exodus now. We just did a gospel in the New Testament. Now we're in one of the Pentateuch books. So the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible, books of Moses. And then we might go to another, like an epistle in the next time. And then we might go back to like a Hebrew prophet. And we like to basically just expose the church to the different genres of scripture, because we live in a very, like, transient area where people come in, get a job for a time, then they move out. And so back in the day, like, people were more stable and lived in places longer. Like my old pastor, he started in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and he took 11 years to go through Revelation 22, which is commendable. I just don't know that we can do that here. So in the short time that we may have, some of you, we want to basically expose you to all of Scripture, the different genres, and hopefully put the pieces together so that as we work through Scripture, we're always keeping what's called biblical theology in mind of how these themes tie together and tell this one story of salvation in Jesus Christ, God's Son. So that's kind of what we're doing as we go back into Exodus. As Kyung mentioned earlier, if you haven't grabbed one of those Scripture journals, you can grab one. We encourage you to use that. Some of you are note takers that could help during sermons, but even more than that, you can just use it as a journal for your reflections, because the reality is the Bible is a gold mine. It's like a gold mine, and 35 minutes that I have in for our sermon time is not enough time to mine out all the gold that's there. The reality is that when you engage with the Scripture yourself, you will encounter things that you see that I don't even see and that I don't comment on in a sermon, and that will, as you write those things out, it will enrich your understanding of God, it'll enrich your understanding of Scripture, and it'll stoke your joy in God. So I encourage you to grab one of those, feed your soul that way with God's Word. Now, not only is this a new beginning for us in a new book, but the story of Exodus itself is about a new beginning for God's people. So it's a continuation of a story that was begun in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and that story continues into Exodus. So in a sense, this is a continuation of a past story, but it's also the beginning of a new story. So for me, when I start a new sermon series and a new book, it's always tricky for me, because what I want to do in our first time together, when we're first cracking the book, is give you kind of a framework and understanding for what the whole thing is about, while at the same time remaining faithful to actually preach the passage that we're in, which today is Exodus 1. So my best attempt today is to try to give you big picture, but tie that in with Exodus chapter 1. And so here's the way that I will present Exodus to you. Exodus tells the story of God creating and rescuing a people for himself, through whom he will fulfill his promise to bless the nations. Now, I realize that's a mouthful. That's not something short. That's not easily memorized. But I want you to understand the book, and understanding doesn't always come through bite-sized chunks. That sometimes we need more words to explain things. And so that's my best attempt. It's about God creating a people and rescuing a people for himself in fulfillment of his promise to the patriarch Abraham, which we're going to talk about, to bless the nations through Abraham's family. So that's the two big ideas that I want to talk about today, is creating a people and rescuing a people for himself. So first, let's think about God creating a people for himself. So before we get into the text, I want to talk a little bit about the book itself. Jewish tradition and the New Testament ascribe authorship to Moses, the man that God raises up to rescue his people out of slavery in Egypt. So we would say this is Mosaic authorship. Not everyone agrees with that. There are other scholars out there who would say, no, this is written by other people. Generally, the church has accepted that this is a book of Moses. Now, even when we say Moses wrote this, we don't mean that he penned every single word, or that there weren't editors that came along that helped compile things, because clearly, if you read Deuteronomy, Moses dies, and it talks about his burial. He didn't write that. He wasn't like on his deathbed predicting what was going to happen and be like, and then they buried him, and he was really humble. So Moses wrote the book. The term Exodus, the title Exodus, is taken from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. The Hebrew version actually gives the name not Exodus, but names. The book is called the Book of its names, because they are the names of the patriarchs are listed at the beginning of the book. So Exodus itself is a Greek word that means departure, or a going out, an exit. And so that is a reference to God bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt. They're going out of Egypt. Now, scholars are also somewhat divided on when these events took place and when Exodus was written. Some scholars say about the 1400s BC, like before the time of Christ, anywhere to the 1200s. For my money, from my perspective, it's more important what is written, not so much when it was written, because it's the text that is inspired by God. Now, I mentioned that Exodus continues the story told in Genesis. It's like when you're reading a novel and you get to the end of the chapter, what do? You turn the page and the story continues. And if you've ever read through Genesis and you get to the end, you can literally, when Genesis ends, you can turn the page to Exodus and the story just continues. In fact, the Hebrew text of the book of Exodus, the very first word in the Hebrew text is the word and, which tells you what? It's a continuation. Most English translations don't put the word and. But even without that word being translated, you still know from the context alone that this is picking up the same story, because the same people are named. And Exodus picks up right where Genesis left off. So that's some context for where we are today. Now, I said that Exodus is about God creating a people for himself. So I'll draw your attention to that word creating. Because I want to point out to you that in Exodus chapter 1, it echoes the creation language of Genesis chapter 1, which is about what? The creation of the world. So let's look at Genesis 1. We're going to be spending some time in Genesis, and I'll explain to you why I'm taking so much time to go back into Genesis, because you might be wondering. So Genesis 1 says, so God created an image. He created him in the image of God. He created them. Okay, backing up, Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Now pay attention to those words, fruitful, multiply, fill. We get to Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. But the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous so that the land was filled with them. So you see those three words? There's an echo there. It's like a hyperlink that should shoot our minds back to creation. God is doing something similar, not the same thing, but something similar in creation, in a creation of his people, kind of like what he did in the beginning. That's what the language is, the text is telling us. To understand Exodus and its story, we have to go back to the beginning. God created the world and humanity in a state of goodness. Everything was right and whole. Remember a few weeks ago in December, we talked about peace, that Jesus Christ came into the world to bring peace. We talked about shalom, that when God made the world and everything in it, everything was in right relationship to one another. Everything was whole and as it should be. Human beings had a right relationship with God. They had a right relationship with each other, and they had a right relationship with the natural order. So things were good. That's how God created. He said his creation was very good. But then what happens? It doesn't stay good forever because humanity rebels against God and plunges the world into sin and rebellion. And as a result, there's suffering, there's chaos, there is corruption. And the consequence of this is physical death and spiritual death, separation from God, alienation from God. Now, God could have just let the world go and let people go and just say, okay, I'm just going to let you die apart from me and just let everything spin out. But he's a merciful God. He is rich in mercy, and he doesn't give up on his creation. He has a plan to redeem his creation from sin and rescue it from sin and suffering and from death. And so he chooses a man named Abraham. Now, if you've been around the Bible at all, you know this guy's important. He chooses a man named Abraham and makes a covenant with him. Now, what's a covenant? A covenant is like a special committed relationship between two parties that's established on promises. And so God comes to this man named Abraham, who's a pagan, who's an idolater, worships false gods, and he calls him into relationship with himself, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to do three things. He gives him three promises here. He gives him the promise of offspring or descendants, land, and blessing. So let me just pause right here because I'm realizing I'm going to give you a lot of scripture today because Exodus is a very theologically thick book. And unless we understand the story, we're never really going to, the grand story, we're not really going to understand the story of Exodus. And so hang with me here as I have a lot of Bible slides today. I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture to you. So he gives this promise to Abraham, who at the time, by the way, is childless. He's an older man, and he and his wife Sarah, they don't have any kids yet. And he's wondering, are we ever going to have kids? And God comes to this man, Abraham, and he says, I will make you into a great nation. What does that require to become a great nation? Kids, it requires offspring, descendants. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth, that is people groups, will be blessed through you. So this is a massive hinge turning point in the story of Scripture because everything's spinning out and chaotic and suffering and death and sin and rebellion against God. And God here enters in and says, I have a rescue plan, and I'm going to do it through you, Abraham. So not only will God make Abraham into a great nation with many descendants, he also promises to bless all peoples on earth through Abraham and his family. You don't so much see the promise of land in that scripture right there, but you see it more explicitly in Genesis chapter 17, in which God says, I will confirm my covenant that is between me and you and your future offspring throughout their generations. It is a permanent covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. And to you and your future offspring, here it is, I will give the land where you are residing, all the land of Canaan as a permanent possession, and I will be their God. So I will give you this land, and the covenant is relationship. I will be your God, you will be my people. That is a phrase that is echoed throughout the scripture. how does that connect to what we're seeing happening in Exodus chapter 1? It's in Exodus that we begin to see the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Abraham to turn him into a great nation and to begin the journey of bringing his people into the land of Canaan. That's where this thing is heading. So as I said, Abraham and his wife Sarah were childless. She miraculously conceives and gives birth to her son Isaac when she was like 90 years old. Anyone have a baby at 90? Any moms here? My dad was in his 40s when my younger brother was born, and we made fun of him for being old. And I'm like, Abraham was 100. He was ancient. He was an old dude. But God fulfills this promise and gives this miraculous child to this older couple and is going to fulfill this promise. And so what happens in the story is Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, and they become the 12 patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. And they turn into this huge family, about 70 people. And there is a famine in the land of Canaan where they are living. And the end of Genesis has that whole family, Jacob and his sons, coming down to the land of Egypt. Because one of the sons, Joseph, is already down there. Remember what Joseph was doing? He was the prime minister of Egypt. God had raised him up. And so a time of famine, God is going to rescue this family. He's protecting the seed of Abraham. And they come down to Egypt where Joseph is. And that's right where the story picks up in Exodus. The family has moved down. So then what's going to happen now that they're down there? Listen to verse 1 of Exodus 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Each came with his family. Now that's almost a perfect echo of a repetition of Genesis 46:8, which says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Each came with his family. So there's a bridge being constructed here textually between Genesis and Exodus. And so here what we're seeing in Exodus 1 is the creation of the nation, right? As the Israelites are what? They're multiplying, they're growing, they're filling the land. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Now you might be thinking, well, thanks for the Bible history lesson, Tom. What does that have to do with us today? Well, thank you for asking. I'm going to tell you a couple things. God, here's the relevance. God is still creating a people for himself today. He is still creating a people for himself today in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And you belong to that people if you belong to Jesus Christ through faith in him. You don't have to be ethnically Jewish to belong to this people that God is creating for himself. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a person who belongs to this people of God. This is Paul's point in Galatians 3:29 where he says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. That is, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So if you believe in Jesus by faith, you have been grafted into the people of God. You are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. At the church, we who believe in Jesus and belong to him, we are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. Now, let me just push into the significance and relevance of this for our lives today a little bit further by saying this. It's through you, it's through us, that God is fulfilling his promise to bless the nations of the world through Abraham. It's through you, it's through us, that God is carrying out his promise to bless the nations. How? How so? Well, do you remember every Sunday last year when we were in the Gospel of Matthew, we closed with what? The Great Commission. And we're starting a new benediction today. We're going to close our gathering with a benediction from Hebrews, which I already messed up last gathering. I think I'm going to have it dialed in by this time. But we're not going to say the Matthew one anymore. So why don't we say it for the last time together? Because I know you know it. We're good at it. So let's say it. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen. Go in peace. I'm done. I'm just kidding. I'm not. But my instinct is to walk off because that's usually what I do when we end that way. But God, I want you to see this. God is fulfilling the promise to bless the peoples of the world, the nations, as the church makes disciples of all nations. You see this? Jesus Christ himself and the good news about him is the ultimate promise blessing to the nations. So as we go out and as we bring the news of Jesus, God is expanding and extending his blessing to the nations. Paul says in the book of Galatians, actually, that the scripture preached the gospel all the way back then about the whole Abraham thing. The gospel was being proclaimed to Abraham. How so? Jesus Christ is the blessing. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. So how do we, as God's people today, how do we go about being the blessing, taking the blessing to the nations? Well, we just said it. The main imperative of that, the main command is make disciples. But there's three words that tell us how we do this. It's go, it's baptize, it's teach. So we go. How do we bring the blessing? We go. That means we bring the good news of Jesus Christ across the street to our neighbors and around the world. And then we baptize, which, friends, is not just some weird ancient ritual just dunking people and calling it good. It is a picture of dying to an old life, enslaved to sin, and rising to new life in Jesus Christ, into a new kind of freedom, a new freedom of life. And the baptism pictures enfolding people into the community, into the family of God. So you don't get saved just as an individual and you just float around as a Lone Ranger Christian. No, you're baptized as a picture of being belonging to Jesus, which means you belong to his body. So so what this means practically for us is that we enfold people. We enfold them into the life of the church when we baptize them. We bring them into the church community. And then thirdly, we teach. That is to say that we instruct one another and how to put into practice all that Jesus has commanded us to do. So, friends, our faith is not something that we just say we believe. Our faith is something that we are called to live. And I'm fearful that too many Christians out there are content to believe the right things. And they don't seem as concerned with the doing of the right things. We're not saved by our works, but we're saved for good works. So we go, we baptize, and we teach. And as we do that, and as we make disciples of all nations, God is still calling people to himself. He is still forming this people, the people of God. He created us, to belong to him and to belong to one another, to belong to a family. And every human heart is hardwired to desire belonging. Would you agree? That one of the most painful emotions we can experience is that of exclusion. We were created to belong to God and belong to each other. So God has hardwired us for relationship and belonging. And the church, of all things in the world, is supposed to embody that belonging to God and embody that belonging to one another. Now, we are sinners, which means we don't always do right. We often do wrong, and we often fall short even of our own ideals and our own standards. So we're not always going to get this right, and sometimes we do this terribly. But as best we can, by God's grace, we want Imprint Church to be a community that embodies the kind of belonging that we have to God and to one another. Would you agree that this is what Imprint should be? But it takes work from all of us. It takes work. So I'm going to talk to kind of two groups of people, two general groups, and you might be somewhere in the middle. Some of you probably are in the middle. But when I say we have work to do to embody as a church this belonging that we have as part of the people of God, like if you're newer to Imprint Church and you said, I think I'd like to make this my church, then there is something for you to do, even if you are not yet connected. It's going to require some initiative on your part to take some steps, meaningful steps into community, like a small group or a serving team, which is why we're always inviting people in our church into smaller groups and into serving teams, because you know that when you get into smaller groups, whether it's a small group that meets in a home or it's on a serving team, that's how you get to know people, as you serve side by side. And as you do that, the church begins to feel like a people that you belong to and not just a place that you come to on a Sunday. Would you agree? For those who are invested. So that's my invitation to you if you are newer. It's not all on you. It's on us. And I'm going to talk to the next group of people. That is those who have been a part of Imprint for a while and are more connected, have stronger connections. You are going to, I am going to have to take some initiative to draw other people in and to enfold them as Jesus has enfolded us. And maybe a part of this, friends, is inviting each other out to go to lunch. You meet somebody new, you have any plans, let's go grab lunch. Or open up our homes and practice biblical hospitality. Wouldn't you say that when you've been invited to somebody's home and that you don't know, or you have them over and you don't know them, the next time you see them, you feel something, right? Like there's more of a connection. You've spent some time with them. So as we do this as a church community, we are embodying this kind of belonging that we're all longing for. And I don't do this perfectly because our church is big enough that I can't know everyone intimately, and I feel guilty when there's new people in the church and I don't know them at all. I feel like it's wrong as a pastor, so I try my best, and if you see me and I just meet you and I turn around and I start going like this on my phone, I'm not texting people, I'm writing your name down because I'm bad at remembering names. So I want to be a person who sees other people, and I would love for Imprint to be a church community where people feel seen. like feeling invisible is terrible. And there are people in our church who have felt invisible, and I can't make this a perfect community, and I don't think it's going to ever be perfect. We're imperfect people, but certainly by God's grace, we can strive in his grace to be a community that sees people, that longs to bring people and enfold them into the community. Some of you are doing a beautiful job of this. This is more just an exhortation, encouragement to continue to make imprint. This place where we go, oh, we belong to a people. Like, listen to the beauty of 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. We're made for God himself. So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's talking about in Jesus Christ. You were far away from God. You were just floating out there. You were not a part of God's people, but through Jesus Christ and his mercy, through your faith in him, he has made you a part of his people. So in Exodus and throughout the Bible, we see God creating a people for himself. We also see him rescuing a people for himself. Now, where do we see that? Well, the Israelites are going to need rescuing because they become enslaved. The Egyptians enslave them, and they need to be rescued and freed from their bondage and oppression. So when Jacob comes down from Egypt with his family, his son Joseph is the prime minister, right, as I said, and the entire family is well taken care of. But time passes, and then Exodus tells us in verse 8, a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further, and when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave their country. So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. So God's people end up enslaved, and they suffer terribly. Now, you can see why many African-American slaves in the unfortunate history of our country identified with the Exodus story and wrote and sang many spirituals like Go Down Moses, which talk about release from oppression and from slavery, because we have a God who saves, a God who redeems. The story of Israel's enslavement was actually foretold. Did you know this? All the way going back to the book of Genesis again, God is making these promises to Abraham. It's like, wonderful, I'm going to be a great nation. But then he hears this bad news. Listen to Genesis 15. Know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens, that is, sojourners, for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions. So God foretold their suffering in Egypt. But you know what else he foretold? He foretold their deliverance from that oppression. So here's a hard truth from this story. And I share this because we want to be a people that doesn't try to make the Bible say things it doesn't say, that we have to read things and understand them as best we can and accept the reality. And here's one of the hard realities, is that God never promises to keep his people from pain and suffering. And there are subtle distortions of the Bible that they're like a lighter version of the so-called prosperity gospel, that if you're faithful to God and you're obedient to him, he will keep all things right and well in your life and you won't suffer. And friends, that is just a devastating and horrible way to live, because then when suffering hits you, you're thinking, what did I do wrong? Is God punishing me? No, 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 no. He's making a promise to Abraham, and he's saying, but your descendants are going to be enslaved. So this suffering, though, still falls within the plan of God. Do you see this? Clearly it falls within the plan of God because he's announcing what's going to happen, but the plan is to deliver them. So it doesn't mean that suffering is good. It means that suffering still falls within the plan of God, and here's this comforting truth, that God promises to bring good out of our suffering. So Pharaoh, let's think about him. He's this anti-God character. He's completely opposed to God because he thinks he's God. In Egypt, remember, they thought the pharaohs were gods. They thought they were divine. They were proclaimed to be the son of God. And so he opposes the true God, and throughout the whole story, he's completely opposed to God. But here's what's beautiful, is that Pharaoh can't thwart God's plan for his people. That much is clear from verse 12. Let's look there. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread out so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. So they're trying to keep them down, but they just keep growing as a nation. They can't stop what God is doing. Because God has made a promise, I'm going to turn you into a great nation. Despite the opposition, God is still turning them into a great nation. This makes me think of Psalm 33. The Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations. He thwarts the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. This means that whatever God has planned, whatever good God has planned for his people, that is going to come to pass. In your life, when God has good plans for you. Can I say this to you? Do you know this? God has good plans for you in Christ. It does not mean that he has pain-free plans for you. That's a very different thing. Good and pain-free are not the same. I would love it if the scripture said he has pain-free plans for you. That's eternity. He does, but it's further down the road. This life in this broken age right now, he has good plans for us. And whatever good he has planned for your life will come to pass. Because the plan of the Lord stands forever. No one can thwart him or stop him. So practically speaking, what this means is some of you are in employment situations where you have horrible bosses. You may have a wicked boss who holds your employment, your paycheck, your livelihood in his evil hands. And there's a threatening feel around that, like you got to be in line with him and his agenda. But can I say to you this, that he cannot overcome God's power, which is on your side. You might lose your job, but you don't lose God. What would you rather have? I'd rather lose my job and have God. So no wicked boss can overcome God's power that's already on your side. A crooked coworker might be slandering you, but that can't undo the good name that you already have before God. If God wants to bless your kids, let's say you're a single mom, and there's a deadbeat dad. If God wants to bless your kids and shine on them and shine through them, no deadbeat dad can ruin God's plan for your kids. No power in the world can thwart God's plan to do you good. I mean, what a blessing it is to know that God is on our side. That if God is for you, who can be against you? Nobody. And you see that happening in this text, in this story, that God is carrying out a plan for good for his people. And the most powerful man on the planet at the time of Egypt, the kingdom of Egypt, considered the most powerful nation on earth at the time, cannot stop God from what God wants to do. And when he realizes that he can't stop the Israelites from growing, he orders the Hebrew midwives to kill the Hebrew babies, specifically the male children. This is a horrifying edict. And he targets the males. Why? Because he's concerned that when they grow up, they'll join an army and they'll join in rebellion against him. He doesn't want to lose that. And so they murder the male children and they decimate the male. He tries to decimate the male population. It reminds me of that not that long ago, only 2015, I think it was, that China changed its one-child policy, which led to the abortions of tens of millions of female babies. Horrible. There is, in scripture, there is a consistent ethic throughout the Bible to protect the most vulnerable of people. And who more vulnerable than babies, born and preborn? There's a sanctity of life throughout the scripture that's upheld from womb to tomb. Of those who are vulnerable, those who are marginalized, those who need our protection. And thank God the Hebrew midwives, they don't comply with Pharaoh's order. When he questions them why they've let the boys live, they say in verse 19, I heard some of you chuckling because it's kind of, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. No epidurals needed here. They just get it done. And so then he tries to overcome that. Verse 20 says, so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, you must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live. And so women be encouraged that the scripture tells multiple stories of courageous and faithful women who honor God above all, who honor God above all, like these Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Pua, and they risk their lives to obey God rather than an evil man. And the scripture upholds them as examples to us. And it's through this evil edict. So God is not the source of evil, but God certainly works through human evil. He works through this evil to carry out his plan to rescue his people. And we're going to see that next week as we get into chapter 2 with the birth of Moses. The birth of Moses. Moses is the one who is going to deliver God's people from slavery. So let me draw a very important connection for you, and I'm going to show you why I'm not just making up this connection, like I'm not inventing this out of my mind. Moses foreshadows the ultimate coming deliverer. So Moses is raised up as a deliverer to rescue God's people from slavery, but he's only a foreshadow, a foretaste, a picture, a preview of the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ, who rescues his people from a greater slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to death, slavery from a life separated from God in bondage. Now, the New Testament itself makes this connection for us. Luke 9 tells us the story of Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain. It says there in Luke 9, verse 30, suddenly two men were talking with him, that is Jesus, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, I point this out to you because the word departure here, do you remember, what does departure mean? Exodus. You can read this. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish. What exodus was he about to accomplish? Well, it's his death for our sins on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to the right hand of God in heaven that is going to accomplish a new and greater and ultimate exodus, the deliverance of God's people, a new and ultimate deliverance. Just as Moses would lead the people out of slavery in Egypt and into freedom and toward the promised land, promised to Abraham, Jesus would lead his people out of slavery to sin and death and into freedom of a new life with God and toward the ultimate promised land, which is what? Not the Middle East. The new creation. The new heavens and the earth at the end of the new age. That is the ultimate promised land. So we are being taken there. That is the story. And so friends, what I'm saying is that in the story of Exodus, our own story as part of the people of God emerges. It emerges. God is creating and rescuing a people for himself through Jesus Christ. This is the grand story of the Bible. Exodus contains the most important salvation event in the Old Testament. And that's a foreshadowing of the greatest. It becomes the paradigm of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He is bringing us, his people, into a new life with him. And that's why at the start of a new year, despite whatever fears and worries you have, whatever struggles you are facing, if you know Christ, you can know that he has rescued you, he has called you a part of his own people, and he is faithful to you and will lead you, and he will take you to be with him in the promised land. And hopefully that doesn't feel to you like, oh, that's just so far away, I'm just a pie in the sky. No, like he is faithful and with us every day of our lives. And so there are new starts and fresh beginnings, and you might fall on your face today, and guess what? The scripture says his mercies are new. How often? Every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So if you have new life in Christ, then you have a promise of freedom, a newfound freedom. So I think as we walk into a new year, we can take heart and we can have hope because Jesus Christ is our deliverer. He's our redeemer, the one who has died for our sins to rescue us out of slavery to sin, to bring us into a new life of freedom with God. And so we can have hope and we can have joy. Let's pray. So God, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for this book of Exodus and pray that you might speak to us through it as we work through it, God, that you might help us to put the pieces together and to see our own story inside the story of your people in Exodus. Thank you that you have grafted us in who are in Christ into the people of God, called us out of darkness and into your light. We who were not a people are now a people. You have called us to be your people for your own possession, for your own pleasure, God. We want to be a people who love you as we belong to you. And as that word belonging, Lord, makes me think about the church, and I pray that we would be a church that enfolds others into this place and people of belonging so that we experience the very thing that you created us for, which is to be a part of your people. Give us grace to do that as Imprint Church. Help those who are new to take meaningful steps in, and help those who are more established to look for them and to bring them further in. Maybe practice hospitality and love one another and see each other well. So we commit our lives to you. Pray these things in your name. Amen.